Let's now cling to Christ by listening to his word with the ears of faith. And so would you please open up your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Romans 1, 16 to 17. And in these two verses, we are given the main idea or the thesis statement of Paul's entire letter to the Romans. Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. Listen carefully now to the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, the truths of the gospel would powerfully and wonderfully change us. Show us your glory in the face of our Savior, that we might live by faith as your redeemed children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From 1513 to 1517, at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, a brand new professor named Martin Luther lectured on the Psalms. And he also lectured on Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians. And this is what he had to say about Romans 1:17, specifically that phrase, the righteousness of God. Luther said, and I quote, I hated that word, righteousness of God, because in accordance with the usage and custom of the teachers, Luther's referring to the Roman Catholic professors of his day. He says, because in accordance with the usage and custom of the teachers, I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or active righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, meaning you don't actively work for it. It is passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. End quote. Friends, I pray that the joy and comfort and confidence that Luther experienced would be yours this morning. For those of you who do not know the Lord, I pray that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. And for the rest of us who do know him, I pray that you will rely on his goodness even more. Beloved, this joy and assurance that Luther experienced was what fueled Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel to the Romans. As you well know, the church at Rome was experiencing relational tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It was a very diverse church in a very diverse city. And Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them in order to strengthen their faith and unify them around the gospel. He wanted to see a spiritual harvest of sorts. He wanted this church to grow in their faith in the gospel. And so as the apostle to the Gentiles, as one set apart by Christ for this task, Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the Romans because God had called him to preach the gospel to all kinds of people, irrespective of their educational or social standing. Now, when we think about preaching the gospel, we usually assume that our hearers are unbelievers or non-Christians. But Paul, in verse 15, is communicating his eagerness to preach the gospel to Christians, to those who are at Rome, those who are loved by God and called to be saints, verse 7. And so it begs the question, why? Why does Paul want to do that? Why does he want to preach the gospel to people who already know the gospel? Now, if you're paying attention to the text, you already know the answer to that in part. He wants to further their understanding of the gospel in order to produce greater obedience and fellowship among themselves. You already know that because of verses 12 to 13. Paul is a man under obligation, verse 14, and he is happily obligated. But in these two verses, verses 16 and 17, he gets to the heart of his eagerness, the engine driving his confidence. Because if you're tracking with the logic of his argument, you have to ask, what is it that Paul knows that makes him think that what these Romans need is not the latest social engineering technique, not a cultural tolerance program, not cognitive behavioral therapy. No, what they need is gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. So here's the first reason why Paul is eager to preach the gospel to the Romans. Because, point number one, the gospel is the power of God. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why does Paul begin by stating that he's not ashamed of this gospel? the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that he talks about in verses 2-4, the Son of God, who was promised in the scriptures, the one who took on flesh, the one who died on the cross for sinners, the one who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and rules as Lord over his church through his Spirit. Why does he say, I am not ashamed of that gospel? Well, he says that because he knew how people would typically respond to gospel preaching. Remember where Paul is going. He's going to Rome. That's where he wants to go. In Paul's time, Rome was considered the greatest city in the world. It was a city filled with philosophers and poets who called Rome the eternal city because they believed it would last forever. Rome was known for its military might. It was the center of intellectual arrogance and home to idols of every kind. This was the empire that crucified Jesus. And here comes Paul preaching that the very man that they had crucified was in fact their only hope of salvation because he was the Son of God. When Paul spoke of the gospel, when he spoke of Jesus' resurrection in Athens, people mocked him. Acts 17:32. They tried to shame him for speaking of such things. In essence, they said, you should be embarrassed, Paul. You should be ashamed of preaching such a ridiculous message. Unbelievable. He's saying this guy rose from the dead. Can you believe this, Paul? Or consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23. He says, for Jews demand signs. Show us some spectacular displays of power. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Don't talk to us about a man rising from the dead. Go try that with those country folk over there. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. It's scandalous to them and folly to Gentiles. See, Paul was used to people from different cultures trying to shame him for what he was preaching. Beloved, if you preach something that the culture, even your culture, if you preach something that the culture approves of, they will praise you. If you preach something that the culture does not approve of or does not value, they will mock you. They will shame you. Now you might say, well, but Paul wants to preach the gospel to Christians at Rome. They already believe in the gospel and they love Jesus. Surely, surely they will receive everything he says. But friends, let's not forget that those Christians at Rome have different backgrounds. And so it seems that Paul is under no illusion that some of their Jewish and Gentile ways of thinking have gotten in their way of understanding the gospel rightly and living in God-glorifying harmony. And so he says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm quite happy to tell you why your behavior is out of step with the gospel. In fact, when you get to the end of the letter, Paul points out that there were, in fact, people who were causing divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the gospel. You see that in Romans 15, verse 17. So he knew that when you preach the gospel specifically in ways that challenge cultural ways of thinking, there was bound to be some pushback. And yet Paul says, I'm going to do this because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not one bit. See, I think most of the time, we imagine ourselves saying that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We imagine ourselves saying that to unbelievers. But friends, the truth is, we need to say it more often to one another. You need to say it more often to your wife, to your husband, to your Roman Catholic cousins, to your unbelieving grandmother. And it may look like you stepping up to another member and saying something like this. Brother, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so I am going to tell you the truth in love. When you sidestep your responsibilities as a father, or when you try and wriggle out of a sticky situation using cunning excuses, just so that you can do what you want to do. That may be okay with your family. That might be common in your culture. But brother, that is out of step with the gospel. You cannot call Jesus Lord and not live according to his word. You cannot call Jesus Lord and live according to your cultural ways. If you're trusting in the gospel of Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning, then he will empower you by the Spirit to obey his word and please him and not yourself. You know, if Paul was so worried about what the Romans would think about the gospel and its implications for their lives, then he would have not written what he wrote in this letter. In Romans 15, verse 15, he says, I have written to you very boldly. In Romans 15, verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have every reason to be proud of my work for God. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of any kind of possible contempt or humiliation or pushback. Not ashamed. Now, why was he not ashamed to preach the gospel into this particular situation? Look at the text. For it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, he says. I want you to wrap your head around what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, Romans, because this gospel, which I summarized for you in verses 2-4, that gospel is the power of God. It is God's mighty arm at work through these words. You know, the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. Whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve, God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked or restrained or frustrated by anything in creation. And brothers and sisters, that power is at work in the preaching of the gospel. It's at work this morning. But for what purpose? Paul says, for salvation. For salvation. Again, it's important to remember that Paul is speaking to Christians. They've already been saved. So what does he mean by salvation? Well, the word salvation is a broad term that refers to God's deliverance. Well, deliverance from what? He delivers us from our lostness, doesn't he? He saves or delivers us from the penalty of sin we deserve. He saves us from our hostility towards God. He saves us from the power of sin. He saves us from the power of Satan. And one day he will deliver us from these dying, decaying bodies by resurrecting us from the dead. So salvation, in a nutshell, has many facets. It includes our justification. It includes our sanctification, our growth in holiness. And it includes our glorification. That is why when the New Testament writers speak of salvation, they speak of it using all three tenses, past, present, and future. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's speaking about your justification. Or take Mark 13, 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's looking forward to our glorification. Or take 1 Corinthians 1:18. That was our call to worship this morning. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," present continuous, "it is the power of God." This is talking about our sanctification. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 is very similar to Romans 1:16, isn't it? "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Or to put it another way, it is the saving power of God for believers. For believers. Let's not forget why Paul is eager to do this. So that these believers, these Romans, will grow in the obedience of their faith. You see, God doesn't just initiate salvation. As the gospel is preached every week, as the gospel of Jesus Christ, every aspect of his saving work is proclaimed, God powerfully works in the hearts of his people to apply all the blood-bought blessings of Christ to them. He applies it to them to transform them and to produce a harvest of spiritual fruit. Friends, that's why Paul has great confidence in the gospel, and so should we. William Gurnall once said, "The good news of Jesus Christ is the chariot wherein the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes his entrance into the hearts of his people." This is true of our initial conversion, but it's also true of our progressive sanctification and our glorification. Friends, to hear the gospel faithfully preached is to experience God's power and his presence. Because we're not talking about raw, inanimate power. It's God himself at work. If you want to grow in Christ's likeness, if you want to grow in the obedience of faith, if you want to experience God's sanctifying, life-changing power, then sit regularly under the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, where do you need help in your Christian life? Are you struggling with anger? With lustful thoughts? With unkind and rash words? Are you impatient with your children? Do you want to grow in contentment? Do you want to grow in your zeal to serve? Do you want to grow in your understanding of God's word? Do you want to grow in your ability to love difficult people and people from different nations? Where should you turn to for help? For help to be changed into the likeness of your Savior? And Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Every aspect of your salvation. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a get-out-of-hell ticket. As though once you become a Christian, you do not need to hear the preaching of the gospel. Far from it. All of salvation, every aspect of it, from your initial conversion to your glorification, is by grace through faith in this gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God to convict your heart of sin, to produce repentance, to renew your minds, to teach you to put off unrighteous behavior and to put on the obedience of faith. It is the power of God. And we will see later in Romans 8 that when Paul speaks of power, he's talking about the personal power of the Holy Spirit at work through the Word. But notice how we receive the Spirit's salvation working power. How do we receive the Spirit's salvation working power? Through believing. Did you see that in the text? It is for everyone who believes. It is for believers. It is through faith, through trusting in the truths of the gospel that we hear, we change and we bear the fruit of faith. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Ah, but you don't understand Filipino culture, Pastor. You don't understand the way Americans think. Indian Christians have unique problems. We need culturally appropriate solutions. And Paul says the gospel is the saving power of God. For whom? To people of every nation. It is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, God's power is able to not just bring about the conversion of all souls, He is able to empower the sanctification of all kinds of people, people of every background. This was something that the Romans needed to hear, and this is something that we need to hear, don't we? I mean, just think about it. The very idea that God's wise and omnipotent power, working through His words in the hearts of believers, the very idea that God's power is somehow not enough for our spiritual growth just because we carry peculiar cultural baggage, that should sound ludicrous to us. Beloved, this ought to give us great confidence as we minister to believers from different countries, as we not just evangelize, but make disciples of all nations. You don't need a specialized degree in cultural studies. You need to grow in your understanding of the gospel and trust in its power to save and sanctify and glorify. When the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient," we better understand what sufficient means. Now, Paul could have said that it's for the Jew and also for the Greek, since he was aiming to address the relational tensions between these two groups. But he says, look at the text, he says to the Jew, what's the word? First. And this gives us some insight into the way the Gentile Christians were viewing their Jewish background brothers and sisters. You see, we have good reason to think that they were proud, thinking that God no longer wanted to save Jews. We see that in Romans 11:20. And so Paul says God's salvation power is for every believer, to the Jew first, and by that he means to the Jew in the first place. Friends, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises that were made to the Jews. Jesus said in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs and to Israel. Genesis 49 verse 10, what does it say? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him, this ruler from Judah, shall be the obedience of all peoples. If you're wondering, where did Paul come up with that phrase, obedience of faith? To him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. God says in Isaiah 46 verse 13, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Paul himself, being a Jewish background Christian, says of his countrymen, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You just underline that verse and show it to all your Muslim friends. He is the Christ. What does he say about the Christ? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's Romans 9, 4 to 5. You see, to the Jew first simply means that the Jewish people had a special place in God's purposes. They had a priority in redemptive history. Peter says to the Jews in Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. But after stating this priority, he doesn't say, and secondly to the Greeks. Did you notice that? He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, and also to the Greek. It's equally for them too. Remember, that's what God promised Abraham, that through his offspring, salvation blessings would come to the nations, to all the families of the earth. And Paul, in Galatians 3, makes the case that that offspring is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Make a note of that in your Bible. It's a great 3:16 verse. You remember John 3:16? Remember Galatians 3:16. Here's what Paul says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That's the interpretive key for understanding all of the scriptures. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. All the promises are fulfilled in him. He secures every blessing. And it doesn't matter where you're from. If you want those blessings, you need to be in him. Friends, there is not one gospel for the Jew and another for the Greek. God does not have one plan for the Jews and one plan for the Gentiles. No, there is one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was promised to the patriarchs. He has fulfilled all those promises through his death, resurrection, and the sending of his Spirit. Paul says, this is the mystery that was formerly not known, but God has now revealed it through his apostles. And what is that mystery? It's this, says Paul, Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:6, Paul says, this mystery is that, listen carefully, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Heirs with who? Heirs with the Jews. They share in every blessing. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so what Paul in effect is not saying, he's not saying this. He's not saying, okay, here's how we'll solve this relational crisis. Jewish Christians go to classroom A and listen to that specialized training program from Jerusalem. The rest of you Gentile Christians, go to Classroom B and listen to that specialized training program from Athens. He's not saying that. No, he's saying to both groups, the reason you're having trouble relating to each other is because both of you need to understand your identity in Christ and not apart from him. Both of you need to understand the gospel better and be transformed by its saving power. But here's the second reason why Paul is eager to preach the gospel and why he's not ashamed of it. Look at verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel that saves sinners and sanctifies them does so by revealing something. Did you see that in the text? It does so by revealing something. This is not something that we can arrive at by ourselves, nor is it found in us. So you can sit under a tree and meditate the whole day if you like. You will not find it within you. No, it's something that God graciously makes known to us. Now, what is revealed to us in that gospel message? Paul says, the righteousness of God. Now, this phrase, righteousness of God, can refer to God's uprightness, right? His attribute. God is righteous in the sense that he is just. He always does what is right and consistent with his holy nature. In other words, the gospel reveals a righteous or a just God. And that's certainly how Luther first read this verse, didn't he? And Luther thought to himself, how can this be good news? And he was right. The gospel cannot be good news to sinners if it only shows us a just God who punishes sinners. But in context, it seems that this phrase has something to do with God's saving power. Let's not forget verse 16. It has something to do with God's saving power. And that's not entirely a new association, because in the Old Testament, God's righteousness is often linked with his salvation. I'll give you two verses. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Or take Isaiah 46, verses 12 to 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So the emphasis in this text is not on God's judging righteousness, but on his saving righteousness. But I also want you to notice another phrase that is similar to Romans 1:17. So here in this text, the righteousness of God is revealed. Look down to verse 18. There, the wrath of God is revealed. So both these verses seem to be referring to what God does in human history. Paul argues from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20 that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Every human being stands condemned before God's righteous character. But now there is a new manifestation of God's righteousness in salvation history. Right? If you wanted to know God's righteousness, where would you go under the old covenant? You'd go to the law. The law reveals God's righteousness. If you want to know what God is like, look at the law. It reveals his righteousness. But now, Paul says, now in salvation history, there is a righteousness that is being revealed apart from the law. How can you have a righteousness apart from the law? The law reveals God's righteousness, unless God himself shows up in sandals, taking on flesh. Listen to Romans 3:21 to 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is that? What is that righteousness? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared to be righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, what Paul is saying is that the saving righteousness has been revealed now in salvation history, and God's saving righteousness centers on the person and the crosswork of Jesus. What the law could not do, God has accomplished in the death of his Son. See, no sinner can be made right with God on the basis of our righteousness. Not only have we rejected God's righteousness as sinners, but all our righteousness, human righteousness, is stained by sin. So you can't go before God with a list. God, here are the list of sins I have not done. Here's a list of virtues that I am pursuing. Here's a list of people that I'm not like, who are worse than me. None of those things can earn you a right standing with God. And what's our only hope, according to that song we sang? Our only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what the prophets looked forward to. Jeremiah looked forward to the day when God would fulfill his promises to Israel and to David. And he said, Jeremiah 33, verse 16, he said, "In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. Beloved, these promises were fulfilled in Christ. He is the sinless Son of God who took on flesh and lived a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus then died on the cross to make propitiation for our sins. That's what Romans 3 says. He took God's judgment on himself so that we could be forgiven and receive his righteousness as a gift of grace through faith, through believing. You see, Jesus did this for all who would turn away from their sins, turn away from their own ideas of goodness, and put their trust in his saving righteousness. You see, what Paul is doing here is that he's helping us understand how the saving power of God works. The only way you and I can have a relationship with God is to be forgiven of our sins against him and to have his righteousness. The problem is, you and I don't have righteousness. We don't have righteousness in ourselves. We are sinners. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that God, in his great mercy, sent his Son to provide the righteousness that we need. This is the only way sinners can be reconciled to God. You see, on the cross, there was a great exchange that took place. God's judging righteousness and his saving righteousness met together on the cross. God charged Jesus with our sins and judged him. He did this so that we could be forgiven. But he also credited or imputed Jesus' righteousness to our account, a righteousness to be received through faith. He did this so that we could be justified or declared righteous. In this way, God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Friends, this righteousness that we receive by faith is not our own. It's not one that comes through us keeping the law. Doesn't come through law keeping. It comes through faith in Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:9, it is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is appropriated through faith. And for all you homeschooled Latin geeks, it is a righteousness that is extra nos. It is outside of ourselves. It is an alien righteousness, one that we receive as a gift through faith. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. Friend, if you are not a Christian, it doesn't matter what your religious or cultural background is. The testimony of the scriptures is that if you do not repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, on the day of judgment, you will face God, the righteous judge. And because he is altogether righteous, he will by no means acquit the guilty. So turn to Christ and live. If you reject him, you will perish for all eternity. Call on Jesus. Believe in him and his saving work for sinners, and you will not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And according to these verses, his righteousness is both a gift and power. But it is revealed. Look at the text. It is revealed from faith for faith. Now that phrase is an idiom. Some translations will say from faith to faith. And that's simply a way of saying that this righteousness is by faith through and through. Or as the NIV puts it, it is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. There's this idea of progression from initial faith to future faith. Remember that we are talking about the gospel being the power of God for salvation, every aspect of it. It is entirely by faith. So the saving righteousness of God revealed in the gospel not only justifies sinners through faith and faith alone, but it also leads to greater faith or growth in faith, which makes sense because that's what Paul wants to see happening in the lives of the Romans, doesn't he? He wants to see greater fruit. He wants to see the obedience that depends on faith. See, these Romans will not be able to relate to one another in a righteous way, in a God-glorifying way, if they take their eyes off the gospel. The gospel is not something that you merely assent to, that you merely mentally agree to. No, you must keep on believing, trusting. You must keep holding fast to it. You must live by faith in the righteousness of Christ, because the righteousness of God in Christ not only justifies you, it also sanctifies you. It transforms you. It causes you to bear much fruit. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you can see, to make his point that God's saving righteousness is by faith from first to last, to make his point, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. That's a passage that is quoted three times in the New Testament, one here, one in Galatians 3:11, and the other time it shows up in Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now, what's that all about? Now, as you heard in our scripture reading this morning, in the book of Habakkuk describes God's judgment upon the nation of Judah. And God uses a wicked nation, the Babylonians, to judge his people for their wickedness. And Habakkuk understands. He understood that the people of Judah deserved this. They deserved God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. What Habakkuk struggled to wrap his head around was, how could God use such a wicked people to judge them, especially when there were faithful believers like himself in Judah? Habakkuk's concern was, Lord, how will the righteous, how will your faithful people, how will they be delivered? He asked. And do you remember God's response to Habakkuk? He said, the righteous, those who trusted in God and obeyed his covenant, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so Habakkuk determines by the end of the book that no matter how bad things get for him, he will continue to believe. He will continue to trust in God and take joy in the God of his salvation. You see, by quoting Habakkuk, Paul intends to say that this is how God's people have always lived from faith to faith. And beloved, this life that we are called to live is our new life in Christ, which we have received because he rose from the dead. Now, what does this mean for the Romans? Well, it meant that they needed to dig deeper and grow in their understanding of the gospel in order to love one another and welcome one another and encourage one another and grow in unity. In other words, they needed to live by faith in the righteousness of God in order to pursue obedience. If they didn't do that, they would have no power to change. And beloved, what does this mean for you? Well, let me say three things. For one, it means that when you look at your brother or sister in Christ who is from a different nation than you, remember that they stand justified before God because of the righteousness of Christ. They have obtained a faith of equal standing with yours because of his righteousness. Let that inform how you relate to one another. If God has received him in Christ, who are you to build up walls or break fellowship with him? If you have relational difficulties with one another because of differences in culture, remember where both of you stand apart from Christ and in Christ. Remember where both of you stand apart from Christ and in Christ. Apart from Christ, you are both sinners who deserve condemnation before a righteous God. Both of you have no righteousness to offer him. I don't care if you come from God's own country in Kerala. I don't care if St. Thomas is your great uncle. You have no righteousness to offer God. No bloodlines, no great heritage, no intelligence, no moral purity can earn a right standing before God. You have nothing to offer him. And so remember, when you have those difficulties, the fact that you have different cultural backgrounds simply means that you are sinners of a different flavor. That's all. But in Christ, by virtue of your union with Christ, by his Spirit, you are members of his body. You're members of the same family. You are brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the family of God. If Jesus is your Lord, then his word ought to inform how you live and relate to one another and not your culture. So live by faith. Faith in his word. Secondly, don't be ashamed or hesitant to remind one another of the gospel. Friends, your spiritual lives and your progress depends on it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thirdly and finally, remember that the justified are called to live by faith. By faith in what? In the righteousness of Christ, and not in the wisdom of the world. The righteous don't live by cultural expectations. The righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther later commented on Romans, saying that the chief purpose of this letter is to magnify sin and to destroy all human wisdom and righteousness, to bring down all those who are proud and arrogant on account of their works. We need to break down our inner self-satisfaction. God does not want to redeem us through our own, but through external righteousness and wisdom. Not through one that comes from us and grows in us, but through one that comes to us from the outside. Not through one that originates here on earth, but one that comes from heaven. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is why we stare long and hard at his goodness, at his righteousness revealed to us in his word. And as we do that with faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believes. Lord, we pray that we would work hard to saturate it, our hearts and mind with these truths. Lord, we pray that you would transform us to be a loving and unified congregation. We pray, O Lord, that we would live by faith and endure till the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.